Good morning and welcome. It is good to be here together as we embark upon another worship service. We might do so from a different perspective this morning. I'm sure there's something that's weighing heavy on our hearts, and that's the loss of our dear sister, Peggy Phillips, who passed from this world yesterday. Let's keep Terry in our prayers that God would give him strength and comfort as Chase so eloquently prayed for us this morning. And that God would guide him in the days and the weeks ahead. Let's be grateful for Peggy's example that she set, her knowledge of Scripture, and the gift that he blessed her with, and her ability to share that with us. And we know that Terry mirrors that as well. He's such an encouragement to us, and his strength and his knowledge will continue to make an impact. And for that, we should be very grateful. And before I move into the lesson, I owe you somewhat of an apology. The lesson that I'll present today and its theme isn't necessarily what we may want or need to hear on this occasion. It was completed by the time I got the information yesterday. It was prepared. It was rehearsed. I apologize for my lack of flexibility. But I do think that if I could ask Peggy today, in this occasion, what topic would you like me to preach about? I think I know her answer. I think she would simply say, "Brother, it really doesn't matter as long as you preach the truth." So that's what I'll do, and we'll carry on exactly how Peggy would want us to. With that, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10, where we'll focus on verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. As you arrive at that particular passage and scan the words, it may look very familiar, because today we will in fact focus on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Brethren, I know what you might be thinking. And I almost subtitled this lesson, "Here We Go Again." Another lesson about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably heard several. You've probably sat through Bible classes studying this particular story. You've studied it and contemplated it on your own. People that aren't even familiar with the Bible somehow know this story. People that don't even believe in God could tell you the point of the story, although they may not believe it. It is a popular and familiar tale, but its message is utterly critical, and it is important, and that's why we revisit it from time to time. I challenge you to listen and follow along the lesson today from this particular perspective. As familiar as you are with the story and the lesson that Jesus teaches about showing God's love to others, as he uses this story to provide a definition of who is your neighbor, as familiar as you might be, how often do we strive to act on it? Because friends, I think we miss opportunities every day to show love to people in this world around us, to do good, to be helpful for others. And Jesus is teaching us here to notice, make, and take advantage of those opportunities. I'd also offer it to you as a tie-in to last week's sermon. If you were with us and you recall, we thought about God's definition of a good life. We read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as the Apostle Peter was actually quoting from Psalm 34, writing God's definition of a good life. Right in the middle of that definition, as God is telling us a good life in his eyes means a productive, meaningful life based on our faith, embedded within that definition, he tells us that a good life is based on our ability to do good for others. Jesus is teaching us that same lesson with this amazing story that he tells, in which we're so familiar. I'd like to present this as a character study pointed at the four primary characters that we're introduced to throughout the parable. Four people that have something to teach us that we either should strive to imitate or that we observe as a cautionary tale to avoid the same mistakes that they made, missing an opportunity to help someone. And so that will be our method as we move through the story that is so familiar. But in order to understand it better, we need to take a step back. And before we get into the parable, we need to go to the introduction. Because Jesus actually uses a story answering a particular question. So in order to understand the message that he imparts through the story, it's important that we first understand the question that he's answering. And that takes us then to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' And so he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? We thought about this one particular conversation as we studied some other conversations in our Bible study series, as we've studied a series of conversations between Jesus and different people. We noticed that in this one particular question, the lawyer, a scribe, an expert in the law, asked a legitimate, very important question. How do I inherit eternal life? In a term that we would be more familiar with, he's asking about salvation. But instead of answering in this particular situation, Jesus, using another teaching technique that he uses effectively from time to time, he turns the question around. The lawyer, being an expert in the law, Jesus says, what do you think? What have you read? And the lawyer actually gives an answer that Jesus will give from time to time when he's asked a question such as, what's the greatest commandment? The lawyer quotes first from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Love the Lord with everything you have. And then he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends the lawyer. You have answered correctly. But the lawyer doesn't leave it at that. As we thought about in our Bible class series together, when we discussed this particular conversation, the lawyer does something very lawyer-like, and he asks for additional clarification. He's actually attempting to quantify God's word. Well, who's my neighbor? I understand I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but define that for me. What the lawyer is really asking is, who doesn't he have to show love to? Draw that line for me. Because I wouldn't want to waste too much time or effort or energy showing love to somebody that I just absolutely don't have to. And that's the basis then of the parable that Jesus tells. And as we'll conduct a character study of the different people that we're introduced to throughout the parable, we actually have something to learn first from the lawyer and the question that he asks. Because I think sometimes we do have something in common with the lawyer. We sometimes try to quantify God's word. Do we try to put limits on His Word when God hasn't established limits? Do we try to measure it in ways that God doesn't measure it? In other words, do we look for the minimums? Do we wonder, what do we have to do to serve the Lord? What's the minimum that I have to do to please God? Instead of looking at it the way that He wants us to, what else can I do to serve the Lord? How can I grow and strengthen in my faith? God doesn't give us His Word in order to minimize it. God won't draw that line for us because He doesn't want us to see a line. He just wants us to keep making progress and doing better and better as we grow and develop in our knowledge of God's Word. So that's the first lesson that we take from the conversation before we even get into the story. God wants us to look at His Word as progress and potential. What more can I do? How can I grow stronger? How can I help others understand God's Word? Never being totally satisfied with where we are, but always looking at the next level of knowledge and application. So with that as the question from the lawyer, let's get into the story itself. In this first part, we're introduced really to the first three characters: this traveler who was ambushed and left for dead, and two religious men who encounter him on this path in a very specific location and pass on the opportunity to render assistance and to help him. So Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 32. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Before we get into this character study, let's have a better understanding of the setting, because the setting is actually very important to the story. And the people listening to it in that area 2,000 years ago would have understood, likely in a way that we don't unless we take a step back and consider it in a little more detail. This is an interesting story because as a parable, we would understand that it's a fictional story that has a spiritual meaning. But there's one distinguishing feature that makes this particular story stand out is that Jesus sets it in a specific geographical place. And think about all the other parables that you read and that you're familiar with. They're set in a nondescript place, on a farm, in a vineyard, in a village that's not named. But here Jesus says the setting for this particular event is a 17-mile stretch of road, which was really a footpath between the city of Jerusalem and Jericho, located about 17 miles to the east. And it was a particularly rough stretch of terrain. What you see on the wall behind me is a modern-day picture of that same trail. There's now a paved road, of course, that connects the major city of Jerusalem to Jericho. But the foot trail that existed 2,000 years ago is still there, and people can travel to Israel and walk that same path. It was a well-known and risky path to walk because, just like we read in the story, it was well-known that bandits and thieves would hide in the rugged terrain next to this narrow path, and they would ambush travelers, rob them, beat them, leave them for dead, just as we read in the story. It was almost impossible for someone to pursue and find the assailant because they would go up and hide in the caves and the ravines that were prominent all up and down this trail. It's as if Jesus was lifting a current event out of the paper, so to speak, out of the headlines, and sharing this story with people that would totally understand the context. That's caused some people to question whether it's really a parable at all, or is it actually a true event that Jesus is talking about? It could be either. It really doesn't matter because the message is the same. But it helps if we understand the setting before we understand the characters and the decisions that they make. We're introduced to the man who was robbed, the victim. We might think on the surface that we don't have much to learn from him, but we actually do, and that's where we'll start. We have to assume that this man knew the reputation of this path, which, by the way, came to be known 2,000 years ago in that time as the Way of Blood or the Bloody Pass. It was that dangerous, and these robberies were that common that this area gained that reputation and that nickname. This man made a decision, evidently, to walk this path alone. Now, in his defense in the story, so did the priest, so did the Levite, and so did the man from Samaria. We understand the situation and the fate that befell this particular man because he decided to walk that path alone. Friends, we understand that this life that we walk through is risky. We are surrounded by threats every day, threats that could impact on our very salvation, because we're surrounded by temptation and sin. We're surrounded by evil and false teaching and hatred and negativity and everything that can chip away at our faith. And we similarly put ourselves at risk if we walk that path alone. Because the old saying that there's strength in numbers is actually true in this situation and so many others. We don't have to walk that path alone. Because, for instance, God is with us. And He guides us through His Word. And He listens to our prayers and He answers. He watches over us. So we're never alone on this path if we would turn to Him and take the help that He gives us. I'd ask you as well, as I've asked before, look around this room. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are walking this path with you as well. Think of the knowledge, the experience, the insight that is present here in this very room that we can rely on when we struggle on that path, when we face temptation, when we face challenges, when the devil tries to chip away at our faith. We can and should turn to our brethren for strength, for encouragement, and for wisdom. And if we don't, we're wasting an opportunity. You know, when God created His church, He has built a community for us. We are part of this family. And families watch after one another. And so we can and should rely on each other so we don't have to walk this path alone, so we don't put ourselves at risk every day to all of the evil and the temptation and the negativity and false teaching that surrounds us. So at that point from the victim, let's think about the two religious men who happen upon this victim laying on that narrow trail, one at a time, but we'll consider the priest and the Levite together and the lessons that we take from both of those men. Jesus cast them in the story as people that the Jewish audience would readily identify as men who should have known better. Because these men understand the law, and they should understand what God expects. But when they happen upon this man injured on the trail, all they do is they walk past him. Remember the picture that I showed, that sheer rock wall on one side and that steep drop-off on the other in a trail that's about that wide. You understand, to walk around the man laying in the trail, as I envision it, they're either scraping their back against one side of the wall, or they're walking that edge of the drop-off just not to get close to this man laying in the trail. Missing an opportunity to do something they should have known that God wanted them to do, but instead making excuses not to. Because friends, I think one common conception or perception of the point of the story and where their heart was is that they were cold-hearted. They didn't care about this man. And they just wanted to get by him as soon as possible. I don't necessarily agree with that assumption, because I think there's a different explanation that still provides the lesson that Jesus wants to teach us. Because they might have had some seemingly legitimate concerns that they ended up using as excuses not to do something else that God wanted them to do. Let's think of what would happen if they were actually on their way to the temple, to Jerusalem. We're not told what direction they were traveling on that road from Jericho to Jerusalem, but let's assume that they were on their way to serve their shift in the temple. It was their assigned time, and they were going to Jerusalem to work in the temple as a priest and as a Levite, a very important assignment that they would have had. And let's say they see this man lying on the trail, and they assume something very important. He may be dead. He's unconscious, and he's not moving. And based on the old law, if they were to touch a corpse, they would be ritualistically unclean for a certain amount of time, and they couldn't do their job in the temple. Hold your place there at Luke chapter 10. Let's look at a couple of specific examples. Hold your place in Luke 10. Turn back into the Old Testament, into the old law. Let's meet at Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 4. And let's imagine that the priest had this passage of Scripture in mind when he saw the man laying in the trail. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'None shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself.'" Basically, in the old law, God has told the priest, you can't touch a corpse unless it's a close family member and you're preparing them for burial. So maybe that was on his mind. If the man in the trail ends up dead and I've touched a corpse, I can't do my job in the temple. We'll turn over to Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11, and we're told for how long they would be ritualistically unclean. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11, we read that anyone who touches a dead body is unclean for 7 days. So maybe that's what the priest and the Levite were thinking. If the man in the trail is dead and I touch him, I can't do my job in the temple for 7 days. That may seem like a legitimate excuse on the surface until we just dig a little bit deeper. And this, friends, is where it's so important that we truly understand God, we understand His Word, and what God would expect. And we can use that discernment to ask ourselves, what would God want me to do in this situation? Wouldn't we think that God would understand if they reached down to touch this man thinking they were helping, maybe to save his life, just to discover that he had unfortunately passed away? And now they are ritualistically unclean. Don't you think God would get that? And yes, they couldn't serve in the temple for a period of 7 days. But don't you think God would understand that? And once they went through the cleansing process and they could work again, they would be fully reestablished. In that 7 days, there were other men that could have fulfilled their responsibilities. Because yes, God gave His people the statutes about handling a corpse, but He also gave them the guidance from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. In that case, the priest and the Levite just made an excuse not to do something God really wanted them to do based on something else God had told them to do. And God's Word never contradicts itself unless we cause it to in our own mind. And that's why it's so important to understand God and His Word. What would the Lord have me do in any particular situation? If we know Him and know His Word, we can be discerning and make those good decisions. Let's think of one other excuse they may have had. They may have sensed personal danger and personal risk. This could have been a trap. And that was an effective ambush strategy. Put somebody in the road posing as a victim, so a well-meaning, unassuming traveler would come by and try to help, and now that person's a target to be beaten and robbed. Sure, that was a possibility. Maybe if the priest and Levite weren't traveling alone, that wouldn't have been such a concern either, to a prior point. But again, let's think about how we can apply that as well. Sometimes to help others and to show God's love to others in this world, we have to be ready to make some sacrifices. And sometimes we have to put ourselves into a degree of risk. Think about what the Samaritan will do if you're familiar with the story, and that's the direction we're going. He stops. He puts himself at risk. He gives of his time, of his resources, to make sure that this man is cared for. Sometimes to do good for someone else, it requires some sacrifice, and it requires some risk. But we understand what's at stake, and we understand that that's certainly worth it. Let's think of one more lesson that we derive from the priest and the Levite and their actions, or should we say, their lack of action. And it really gets to the importance of consistency in our faith. Talked about this before. I don't think I've touched on it in quite a while. And this is a good opportunity to revisit this same point that we might be familiar with as well. Let's assume that the priest and the Levite were good at their job. And when they were in the temple, they were sincere. And they were effective. And they were righteous in the temple. If they were worried about touching a potential dead body, that probably was on their mind. And that probably does describe their character. The point is that God expected them to be that way in the temple and out on the trail between Jerusalem and Jericho. Let's think about how that applies to us. We're here on the Lord's day as God's people, as we certainly should be. We're worshiping in spirit and in truth as we should be. We are righteous here when we're together, but what happens when we're out there? Do we check our faith at the door on the way out? Or do we act on the lessons that we study and learn together out there? Or are we totally different than we are in here? God expects that consistency. Let's think about it in one more point that deals with the theme of consistency. Again, this priest and Levite are cast as people that should have known better. If anyone was to stop on that trail and render aid to the poor man who was beaten and left for dead, it should have been a priest and a Levite. Anyone should have stopped to help, but especially them. But doesn't that define us? Aren't we now those who do know better? Aren't we those who do know God's word and what He expects of us? And when we're out in this world, especially among people that know that we're Christians, and we don't act on it and don't act as we should, what example are we setting? They should expect that from us. Friends, there are people that don't even believe in God that are helpful and show love and goodness to other people. And we're not in a competition with them. But shouldn't we be the one acting on our faith, doing the things that God really wants us to, so we can show this world what it looks like to be a Christian, so we can be an example and we can make an impact? There's certainly a message about consistency interwoven into this story that we learn from the priest and the Levite. But now let's go to the main character, the protagonist, the hero of the story, this man from Samaria. To the audience listening to this 2,000 years ago, this would have been an unlikely character, but he's interesting because this unlikely character demonstrates unlikely character. Luke chapter 10, verses 33 through 35. But when he saw him, he had bandaged his wound. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." I think, culturally speaking, this would have been a jaw-dropping plot twist. Jaw-dropping introduction of an unlikely character into the story. Because we understand the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. We've been thinking about that clear back to our classes on Ezra and Nehemiah. We thought about it when we studied the conversation that Jesus had with a woman in Samaria at the well. That dates all the way back to the Assyrian captivity. But here, the protagonist, the hero of the story, is this unlikely character from a group of people that the Jews didn't even get along with. You know, the title of the parable is interesting as well, if it truly is a parable. The Good Samaritan. Of course, Jesus didn't title his stories. Those titles were added by men who put the Bible together later. But that's how we've come to know it, the Good Samaritan. That would be a nonsensical title to the Jewish audience 2,000 years ago. There's no such thing in the Jewish mind as a good Samaritan. I mean, that would be synonymous to us saying a good Nazi, or a good Al-Qaeda, or even a good Texas Longhorn. Just don't fit together. Just don't roll off the tongue very well. I looked at Rand and Billy specifically for that comment. I could have looked some other places as well. But this would have been a significant twist. There's another historical aspect that's important too, because it's documented in history that oftentimes the perpetrators of these robberies along that trail were people from Samaria. Because Samaritans would organize north of the border in Samaria. They would travel down and position themselves along these trails. They would ambush and rob Jews. And then they would flee through that rugged terrain back across the border north into Samaria, knowing full well that the Jews wouldn't step foot across that border. They wouldn't pursue them. The southern part of Samaria then becomes this criminal safe haven. So think about somebody listening to this story 2,000 years ago. And Jesus says that this man was robbed, and the priest and the Levite walked by. The majority of the audience listening to the story as it spread probably had a very similar thought. There's those Samaritans again, coming down here causing problems. Obviously, it was those Samaritans that committed this robbery. It happened to my cousin out there about 3 weeks ago. Only to find out that the man who actually stopped when the priest and the Levite wouldn't was a Samaritan. Who's our neighbor? The unsuspecting people are our neighbors, the people that we wouldn't identify with, the people that might not be familiar with us, people that are strangers to us, even people that we might not get along with. Those are our neighbors as God defines it. Jesus taught us to love our neighbor and love our enemy, and that's a pretty broad perspective. Let's think about the lesson that we learned from this unlikely character who identified and seized the opportunity to do something good when someone else wouldn't. Because friends, every day we have an opportunity to make an impact on someone, to show God's love, to be helpful, to do good for someone, to just do something to brighten their day. Do we find those opportunities and take advantage, or do we miss them because we're just not paying attention? Because we just get so busy and overwhelmed with our own thoughts, with our own priorities. Let's keep our place now in Luke 10 and just turn forward a few chapters to Luke 16. Let's read verses 19 through 21. Luke 16, verses 19 through 21. As you arrive there, another familiar story Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man. I know I quoted from this particular story a couple of sermons ago. I'm quoting from it again in a different place. Maybe I should just put together a lesson about Lazarus and the rich man. Maybe I'll get to that at some point. But let's read the introduction together, and let's think about the opportunity that the rich man had every day that he missed. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. We understand as we read on into the story that the rich man never helps Lazarus. Lazarus was brought to the rich man's gate by somebody who thought that this rich man had the resources, the time, and the motivation to help this poor beggar. So Lazarus was placed there by somebody that thought the rich man could take action. The rich man never did. Again, when we read these stories, what Jesus wants us to do is visualize the scene. And here's how I visualize it just in my own mind. Every morning, the rich man comes out of his home, his nice home. He opens his gate, and there's this poor beggar laying right there in the gate, and the rich man just steps over him, keeps walking. Friends, every day we have somebody in our lives that we can help. I think the challenge is that sometimes we're looking for that bleeding man laying in the road, or we're looking for that beggar placed right at our doorstep. And if we find those situations, we should certainly take action. Sometimes we think we need to go to the hospital, to the homeless shelter, to the food bank, somewhere where people need help and we could provide help, and we certainly should do that. But to begin with, we don't even have to go there because we have an opportunity with everyone we come into contact with to share a portion of God's love. Why not cast a wide net? Why not strive to make everybody's day a little bit better? Because all God says in His definition of His good life is to do good for others. Maybe they don't need help right then, But there's nothing wrong with sharing some love with them, making their day a little better, and showing them what it really looks like to be a Christian. We don't have to set the bar that high. We should, but let's just cast a wide net, take that shotgun approach. I have to say approach because if I don't, that sounds kind of strange. Sounds kind of contrary to the point I'm trying to make. But have that wide pattern and just help as many people as we can, because when we do, we're truly doing something that God wants us to do. And our ability to do that is contingent then on our ability to think about others a little more than we think of ourselves. Friends, I understand how difficult that is, because that's not what our society teaches us to do, is it? Because our society thinks in terms of self, of me. What's best for me and mine? How can I get ahead by getting ahead of others? If we truly have that spirit of helpfulness and love that God taught us to, we would oftentimes put other people's needs ahead of our own and have that sense of empathy that allows us to do that. In April of 1968, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. delivered a speech entitled, "I've Been to the Mountaintop." It was one of his most well-known speeches. And prevalent throughout that speech are references to the parable of the Good Samaritan. In an excerpt from that speech, Dr. King says this about the actions of the priest and the Levite and their attitude compared to those of the Samaritan. And quoting Dr. King, "And so the first question that the priest asked, the first question that the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan comes by and he reverses the question. If I don't stop to help this man, what will happen to him?" If that's the perspective we can have in this life, we'll be more aware of what others need and the opportunities to show that love, and we can take advantage of that. To close out this point, it's obvious that God wants us to think about others, but you know, sometimes he does want us to think about ourselves first, just not in the way that society would think. Again, go back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. In order to do that, you think of yourself. And what do you appreciate from others? Do you appreciate encouragement? Do you appreciate people checking on you, doing good for you, helping you when you need help? If you do, then turn that around and do that for someone else. That's the way God wants us to think of ourselves, in terms of what I can learn about helping others so that I can do the things that God wants me to do. Well, the story is complete. The character study is completed. Now let's go to the conclusion, because Jesus will turn back to the lawyer and he will summarize, ensuring that we and the lawyer understand the lesson from the story. So Luke chapter 10, verses 36 and 37, and this will then become the conclusion of our lesson. So Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer said, "Well, he who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Remember the question, what's the definition of a neighbor? This is how Jesus teaches us that definition. A neighbor is anyone we come into contact with. A neighbor are people that we have something in common with and people we don't have anything in common with. A neighbor is somebody that might not even care for us enough to show us love back, but God doesn't want us to let that stop us. We think about what Jesus asked. Which one was a neighbor to the man who was robbed? The lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. And that's what God is teaching us to do here. Just as I envision the scene, by the way, in my mind, Jesus asked the lawyer that question. Who was the neighbor in this story? I see the lawyer looking sheepishly at the ground and begrudgingly saying, "He who showed mercy." He couldn't even call him a Samaritan. He couldn't even refer to him in a term that Jesus used to refer to him. But he acknowledges that the people that should have known better in the story, the priest and the Levite, passed on the opportunity. But here's this unlikely character from the hated group of Samaritans who actually stopped to give assistance. Let's go to the very end of the passage, and this will be the conclusion of the lesson. Jesus gives the lawyer and us direction based on the story. He tells us to go and do. Go and do likewise. Go into this world every day looking for opportunities to help someone. Make that your priority. Who can I help today? Who can I do good to? How can I show love to people in this world around me? And once we endeavor to do that, actually go and act on it. Go and do. Don't make excuses. Look for opportunities to share God's love with His people in the world around us. Because if not, who will? We should be the ones setting that example. We should be the ones making an impact, bringing people to Christ, bringing people towards salvation. And that's the lesson of the Good Samaritan. As a brief invitation, we haven't thought much about God's plan of salvation, but if you're not a Christian, if we can share this message with others who aren't Christians, they have an opportunity to come and be baptized. Make that commitment. Begin that journey towards salvation. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling in any way, remember, you don't have to walk that dangerous path alone because your brethren are here to help you. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as Rustin leads us in our invitation song?